it says, given that God has omniscience and knows everything, why did he create Lucifer? In creating him, he had to know what he was creating, all the sin and all the sorrow, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And it, you know, gives the example of like Hitler's mom knew why would you hate her? Because the question of God is not about Lucifer. The question of God is about God. God is either a God of love or he's a big faker. If he's a God of love, he gives us real freedom, real freedom. If he's a faker, he uses his omniscience and his manipulative powers to give us an environment where he's constantly deleting people from existence and wiping our memories and knowledge or never creating them in the first place. So we all have the pretext where it looks like we're really free, but we're not really free, because anybody who has a thought outside of his permission, he either wipes out or never creates. Therefore, he's not really a God of love. He's a manipulator. So, yes, God foreknew, but God really is love. And he did not ordain that sin should exist, but he foresaw it and had measures in place to deal with it and heal it and eliminate it. And that's what we're discussing this weekend. Okay. Why would God create the tree of knowledge of good and evil if he knew Adam and Eve would fall? And why did God want them God not want them to understand good and evil? So, God can create sinless beings. Gabriel, Adam and Eve in Eden, sinless beings. God cannot create mature character. Mature character is developed by the sentient choices of the being. So Adam and Eve were created sinless, but they were not created mature in the sense that they had thought through the issues, weighed them out, and with their free will made a decision on which version of reality that they were going to solidify into in their practices, methods, and character. The tree was placed there for their development in the context of a universe in which Lucifer had already rebelled. Had they been made in the linear time stream before Lucifer's rebellion, I don't believe there would have been a tree there. The tree was only there because of the context of a war already raging over God's character and God's plan for the human race and their opportunity for them to develop themselves and solidify themselves in righteousness. And so it was for their development. It was also secondarily for their protection. Lucifer or Satan could only approach them at the tree. Just imagine that if you had no sinful nature, there was no corruption, there was no disease, there was no death, there was no suffering, there was no pain, you had no carnal nature to plague you, and there was only one tree in the whole planet you could be tempted. All the planet Earth you could travel free of temptation. How wonderful would that be? And that was Eden prior to their fall. So I thought for their protection and for their character development. What are the dangers of the message God is in control when people express it to those who are hurting as a means of consolation? Yeah, this is a great question, and it really goes back to God is in control. What's the first question you ask? What law lens? If you use the human law lens, imperialism, God is an authoritarian dictator, and if something happens, it's because God's in control. Your daughter was molested, God's in control. Your child was killed in a car wreck, God was in control. What sin did they have in their life that God chose to let them die in that car wreck and not send an angel to stop it? God's in control. It's God's will this happen. We see a bit, you know where that goes. It's quite corrupt. That's imperialism. That's a dictator view of God. Design law, God is in control. Absolutely. Of what God controls. God is in control of what God controls. And God controls himself and sustains and governs or controls all of his design laws. Gravity is a constant, not because gravity created itself or sustains itself, but because God is constantly sustaining the laws of gravity in our universe. Everybody get that? Now take every other design law. They're sustained and controlled by God. He created them, built them, and sustains them, including, big one, law of liberty. God controls and sustains the law of liberty. And thus, God is in control of his universe in that he is sustaining all of his laws. But he is not in control of the choices that sinners or even sinless beings make. They would be puppets or robots if he controlled the choices. Everybody with me? So this is a serious harm that goes to God's kingdom when well-meaning people who are still stuck in imperialism start stating these platitudes in a tragic circumstances, God is in control, and making it appear as if God was behind it. Oh no, he was not behind it at all, and he grieves, and he's looking forward to the day that he eliminates all deviations from his design so we can be restored to eternal life and wellness. If all sin is composed of selfishness, could all imposed laws be then categorized as selfish? No, absolutely not. Parents will impose a rule for bedtime or a rule for brushing your teeth after meals. Those rules are based on design laws of sleep physiology, hygiene for your teeth, and second law of thermodynamics and things decay if you're not putting energy in. Those are the design laws that the child can't understand, but the parents imposes these rules, and they're not doing it because the parent is selfish. They're doing it because the parent is loving, and these rules are structures to help the child until the child can grow up. This is actually why the Ten Commandments was given. Galatians tells us that the law was added. It was added as our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It was added to diagnose and reveal the sickness in our heart, to have a hedge of protection, to protect us in our ignorance from damaging ourselves further. For instance, if a childlike, immature Christian doesn't commit adultery for this reason, well, if I do, God will punish me. They're still protected from a lot of damage that comes from committing adultery if they don't do it, right? Okay? They may not have a mature understanding of the real damage that comes to their character, their conscience, their relationships, their body if they get STDs and other things, but they're still protected. So the law was there as a schoolmaster and a hedge of protection, like the parents' rules. So those are righteous use of imposing laws or rules. So they're not all selfish, no. Is the opposite of love hate, or is it actually fear? And that's a really great question, because it's not hate. People will hate often those they love the most, or those that have the greatest, not in the godly, other-centered, altruistic love, but the love that's been spurned and hurt, or their care, their concern. But you're close on the actual thing of fear, because I think the opposite of love is selfishness. And selfishness is driven by fear. Fear and a desire to protect self will cause us to hurt others in order to protect self, and I think that's really the opposite of love. Any plan for a series of Bible studies for preparing kids for baptism? I'd never considered that, so there are no plans because it's never been considered. How would you start a dialogue when confronting other believers that have an erroneous concept of God's methods and characters? I usually start out other believers, one just almost any topic at all, how do you understand God's law? I mean, that's the starting point. It all comes back to, if you understand law functioning like human law, it really doesn't matter where you go from there. They're in a pagan world. Understand, paganism is based on imperial law. It's Satan's lie about God from the beginning, that God's a dictator, the source of pain, suffering, death. He makes up rules arbitrarily. If you don't obey them, he'll punish you for them. You need to be protected from him. This is the pagan world. You can gussy it up with Christian language, but it's still paganism. And so if you want to have a discussion about Christianity, you've got to come over and worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. You have to worship a designer, the creator, the builder of reality, and understand how his laws work. And so I always start with, really, how do you understand God's law? What traditional Christian doctrines or teachings have God violating the law of liberty? So there's a question in one of the discussion questions I put in there for you guys to discuss at your table. What traditional Christian doctrines put God in the position of violating the law of liberty? It's a classic. I love you. I love you so much that I sent my son to die for you. That's how much I love you. But if you don't love me, I will kill you. Or torture you in hell for as long as you deserve. Or torture you in hell for all eternity because I really love you. That's a classic. It violates liberty. It's a violation. So you know that in that interpretation of Scripture, there are scriptures that idea is founded on. Those scriptures are true. That interpretation or explanation of what they mean is false. So we don't disavow any scripture. You have some scripture, and we're going to have a whole talk later on the Bible text about eternal burning and consuming fire and fire and brimstone and all. We'll talk about that. And none of it means what the traditional Christianity tells you. That's all taught through Imperial Rome as an infliction. It's really going to be quite exciting if you don't already know that and read that some of our other materials. So, can you discuss design law versus imposed law and how it relates to Romans 13? Romans 13 is obeying the ruling authorities. And if you don't obey the ruling authorities, you're rebelling against God's will. Yes, because God allows governments to come into place to restrain human evil. That's what he allows it for. Because if there is no human governments to restrain human evil, what does a group look like if there's no human government going on? Anarchy. That's exactly right. It's absolute anarchy. It is the wild, wild west. It's he who has the strongest, fastest gun, or weapons, or whatever, just abusing, exploiting, raping, pillaging, destroying at whim. Okay? And so God allows the governments to put a cap or a limitation or a restraint on the corrupt human heart to create atmospheres where the gospel message can go forward. In no way was God endorsing through Romans 13 the idea that this is how his government works. It's not. Was Nebuchadnezzar becoming dumb and living as an animal? Was God disciplining him and temporarily restricting his freedoms, or was it a natural consequence? No, in the story of Nebuchadnezzar, you actually have a backstory being told to us by Daniel that there were heavenly watchers involved in this situation. Nebuchadnezzar had a heart that was able to be reached and repented of if he was brought discipline that brought him to his humility. And so this was like, you consider this a therapeutic intervention. God intervened to bring in discipline, not in punishment, to bring Nebuchadnezzar to repentance, and he did. And I expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. So I think that's a beautiful example of God using power, not to coerce, but to discipline as a loving parent would. Why would we teach thou shalt not kill and state that God kills? Well, first off, the commandment is thou shalt not murder. I know some people read it as kill, and they won't kill a mosquito. They really do. I know Christians who will not kill a mosquito because the Bible says you shouldn't kill, so they won't kill a mosquito. They probably wouldn't kill an Ebola virus in a village that was killing a bunch of people because they don't understand. It's about to not murder. Okay, and what is murder? Well, murder is actually what would be. Let me ask you this: Can you murder a worm?
No.
You can't murder a worm. Murder is human killing a human. Okay. You can't murder a cow in a slaughterhouse. You can't murder a cow. You can kill a cow. You can't murder it. So there's a difference. And in fact, if they said thou shalt not kill, how could they do all the sacrifices at temple? They were killing a lot, but they weren't murdering. Okay. So it's thou shalt not murder. Murder is killing a human, and this is the definition of death. That is the definition of eternal death. Okay, God doesn't kill. God doesn't murder. Okay, and so Satan is a murderer from the beginning, it says. He is a murderer from the beginning because his lies that we believe separate us from God, corrupt our characters, and result in our eternal death at the end of the 1,000 years. And so his actions result. It's like giving people poison that eventually kill them for that. So this is why the Bible says we should not murder, because we don't have the ability to wake them up. See, if you're an anesthesiologist, you can put somebody to sleep and you can wake them up. God putting someone to sleep, they're not dead, they're just resting, and he wakes them up again. And we will talk about this in one of our lectures about what happens to all those people God put to sleep. But we can't do that, so for us to do it, we're acting out of harmony. And who do you think gets hurt worse if you murder somebody? You or the person you kill? That's another reason. When you murder somebody, you sear your conscience, harden your heart, warp your character, and corrupt yourself. God putting people to sleep in love is not doing any type of injury or harm. And he's not corrupted by acts of love. Where was Jesus during Mary's pregnancy? That's a good question. Has anybody got any Bible text on that one? Complete speculation. You can speculate any way you want. There's no evidence of any kind to give any type of confident answer on that. Was he aware? Was he 9 months of unawareness? Was he only aware of what any human fetus would have at certain points in development? There's no knowledge of that. That's complete speculation. Wasn't the serpent cursed by God? And I think this question was asked in a way to try and say, hey, wait a second, you said he didn't curse the ground, but hold on, he curses, doesn't he? Wasn't he cursed by God? Okay. Or he didn't curse the woman, and so forth. Well, yes, the serpent was. How many serpents accept Jesus as their Savior? There's a point to my question. Serpents are not sentient beings that are capable of making free will decisions over right and wrong. So why was the serpent cursed? Let me put it this way. Even if you have the imperial law view and you believe that justice requires the infliction of punishment on someone for wrongdoing, do you inflict punishment on somebody who is not aware of what they're doing? Somebody that was in a delirious state because they got hit in the head and they walked across the street and they were stuporous and didn't understand and there was a car wreck that happened because they swerved to miss this person. Do we prosecute the delirious person because they caused a car wreck? You don't punish people if they don't have comprehension or awareness. Serpents don't have awareness. They don't have knowledge. They don't have understanding. There's no punishment going on here. There is a curse. Well, what's the curse? What's the purpose? Who would be the object of the intervention? Who would it be for? Would it be for the serpent? Who's it for? Would it be for Satan? Is Satan today restricted to the body of a snake? No, it wasn't for Satan. It's an object lesson. It's to teach something. And who is it that needs to learn lessons? Yes, it's an object lesson to teach us something. Believing that God doesn't use force, why does the Bible use language so often, particularly in the Old Testament, that can be so interpreted that way? Okay, did I say God doesn't use force? This is a great question because it does several things. One, it shows how I say something gets heard as something else. This happens all the time in communication. I say one thing and somebody hears something else. In fact, what did I say about the flood? Did I say God brought it or didn't bring it? Did I say God put people in the grave at the flood and other places? Yes, so I'm saying God used force, but because in certain other places where I say, well, cursed is the ground, he's just diagnosing, he's not inflicting this in this place, then it gets heard as saying, well, I say God doesn't use force. I didn't say that. What I said is God doesn't compel consciences, doesn't compel people. He can't get love by the use of force. He doesn't violate liberty or autonomy. But he does use power and force in several places and threatens. Do doctors use force and take away liberties of a psychotic patient who's about to gouge out their own eyes? Yes. Well, why would we take their liberties? Why would we use force? Do doctors quarantine people from having freedom of movement if they have a contagious Ebola? Why would we do that? Do parents restrain children from running in the street? Well, why would we do that? Okay, so God uses restraining power in many, many places. But he doesn't use power to... When we as psychiatrists restrain somebody who's psychotic, we're not doing that to get them to love us. We're not trying to compel them to believe a certain thing. We're treating a condition, and the whole goal of our action is to restore them to autonomy and set them free. That's what we're trying to do, to take away a condition that has compromised their ability to be autonomous. So I see God doing that in many places. So in the Old Testament, I love this way to understand God's, you know, loud yelling language in the Old Testament and how it looks like he says the pain and sufferings come from him. I want you to imagine you have a child. Your child is, you've given instructions. You set a rule. Don't play in the street. Your child's 3, 4, 5, 6 years of age. And your child might be a little unruly. And your child plays in the street anyway. If you love your child and your child has played in the street, didn't get hit, but you know there's danger, what will you do to your child if your child disobeys you and keeps going out in the street?
Smack his bottom,
somebody said. And would that be an infliction of punishment or an act of loving discipline?
Loving discipline.
Okay, but in the child's mind now. In the child's mind, if we talk to the child and say, hey, what's wrong with playing in the street? What's the child going to say? I'm going to get punished. From who? From mom and dad. And so in the child's mind, where does the actual punishment for playing in the street come from in the child's mind? From mom and dad. You have a larger understanding of reality. In your mind, in your knowledge of reality, if the child plays in the street and gets hit by a car, is there a punishment? From where does it come? From the laws of physics. Crushing their little body. Violation of those laws, those design laws. Now, the child, are they able to understand that process? So do you love them enough to step between them and reality and for a period of time allow the child to falsely consider and put on your shoulders the idea that you are the source of inflicted pain and suffering for disobedience? Do you allow them to view you that way for a while? Until they can grow up, and then one day they look back and go, whoa, mom, you were never the one I needed to fear. Whoa, you loved me so much, you were willing to be viewed as the source of pain and suffering in order to protect me from a car. Wow, I love you so much. That's God of the Old Testament. When you hear him threatening and raising his voice and all the things he says, he is stepping in between them in reality and letting them view him as a source of inflicted pain to protect them from what would happen to them if they keep worshiping a golden calf and having an orgy around a golden calf at the foot of Sinai. They don't get it. They don't know that they're going to sear their conscience, harden their heart, warp their characters, and destroy their souls. So God allows them to think he's the source until they can grow up. That's how I understand it. Do you believe that other intelligent beings know the difference between good and evil, or just the human experience? This is a very, this reminds me of the other question about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why did he not want them to know? Okay, this Bible word know. If you hear that word and think it means cognitive awareness, you have restricted the meaning of that word by about 90 to 95%. There is a piece of cognitive awareness in the word know. But the primary meaning of this word in the Bible means an intimate familiarity with. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave a son. It doesn't mean even the physical consummation of a love relationship. That's not what it's talking about. It is a knowing of experience to the deepest levels of your soul. That's why this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou sent. God did not want them to know in their being evil. It's not that he didn't want them to know about evil. God came and informed them about the rebellion. He were informed about that if they eat of this tree, they're going to die. They were cognitively informed about what evil was. But he didn't want them to experience in their being evil, to know it. Gabriel does not know what it's like to be tempted with internal lusts or addictions or cravings. He knows cognitively as an observer. He sees the destruction and damage of sin and what it's done, but he doesn't know what sin does to his being. Does that make sense? How can I use the Bible to prove God doesn't send the plagues and the judgments? Well, I guess you have to be more precise. What plagues? Do we believe God sent the 10 plagues on Egypt? Yes, he did. And they were all judgments against the gods of Egypt, not the people of Egypt, in order to demonstrate to very primitive level one thinkers that these gods of Egypt were false. He's showing them that I'm more powerful than all these gods. I've got power. And so that's where you start in the most primitive thinking. So he brought the plagues for that purpose. I think they're meaning, though, in Revelation, the seven last plagues. And you have to put your understanding of several Bible concepts together. The wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And then you go down and just see why the wrath comes, because they rejected the truth of God for a lie. They preferred images made with their own hands to the knowledge of God. And therefore, God took an action. In verse 24, 26, and 28, God acted. And what did he do? God gave them up. God let them go. God gave them up. And so, under the law of liberty, under design law, if you choose to persistently rebel against God, God will surrender you to your choice. That is called, in Bible terms, the wrath of God. I will have that in one of the other talks with some other supporting quotations to show you that in one of our upcoming talks. With that in mind, then you understand that the seven last plagues are God surrendering a rebellious world stepwise to their rebellion against him and releasing them to reap what they've chosen. And you get these terrible consequences coming as God is allowing their rebelliousness to reap its consequence and revealing to the world. I actually see it this way. The dwelling place of the Holy Spirit on earth is the hearts and minds of men. We are the Spirit temple. As billions of hearts of people harden against God, God respects that choice, and slowly his presence is being withdrawn from the earth, and slowly the four winds of strife in Revelation 7 are loosening, allowing the satanic agencies to have more freedom to act on earth. Job gives you insight that when Satan is unrestrained, he acts in ways that are destructive. And I think the seven last plagues are that process happening where people are hardening, God is withdrawing, the four winds are loosening, Satan gets more freedom, and terrible things happen on the earth. And that's how you use the Bible to do that. Some questions are being asked. There's really no evidence, all speculation, like why did Earth but no other planet yield to temptation? There is no inspired revelation to the answer to that question. It's all speculative. My speculation is because my understanding of what was happening, the Earth was created as a lesson book. It says in 1 Corinthians 4:9 that we are a theater, a lesson to angel, or a theater to angels and to men, that the earth was created to answer questions. Adam and Eve were created as God, the Father, Son, and Spirit come into unity and create beings in their image. We have this new creation of two separate beings that come into unity of love and procreate beings in their image. And they were created to have sovereignty over this planet, unless this planet was a lesson book to give answers to the lies that Satan were telling about God and to reveal the truth. Thus, Satan targeted this planet above all other planets because this was the heavenly, you know, news site where all the heavenly beings were watching for answers, and Satan wanted to corrupt those answers, and so he really plied his trade here before all the other worlds, in my view. That's why this planet fell, and some of the others may have not have fallen. And when they saw the fall and the damage coming, they, even if they had questions, they might have paused and said, you know, let's just wait a little while, see some more evidence, or we choose sides here. So it's asked about Kor, Dathan, and Abiram, how to use design law. This was the Kor, Dathan, and Abiram, Sodom, Gomorrah, all these were God using his power to put people to sleep mode, shut off power, long enough for the plan of salvation to be realized. You understand, we are now in the time of Moses. After the flood, God chooses Abraham. Satan doesn't have to destroy every branch of the family tree anymore. He only has to destroy Abraham's branch. And he doesn't have to destroy just all of Abraham's branches. He can leave Esau alone, and he can use the children of Hagar alone, and so where he can focus just on the children from Isaac, and then just from Jacob, and so forth. And so he's honing honing his attacks to destroy the avenue for Messiah. This is why I think Sodom and Gomorrah were taken out. Without Sodom and Gomorrah and the other five cities, how many there were there, by the time Jesus was born on earth, how many tribes of Israel were left? Two. Yeah, Judah and Benjamin and some Levites. Okay? So maybe three, if you consider the Levites that were still running the synagogue there, the temple. Okay, so, but the rest are gone. They're gone. Gone. My view is that God looked down at the area there, and he understood that if he didn't take an action, that the corruption of these pagan groups around Israel would eventually assimilate and destroy this avenue for the Messiah. So God excised the minimum numbers that he needed to in order to keep open the avenue, put them to sleep. That was Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities. They're all going to come up in a resurrection. We're going to talk about that in one of our other talks. That was not the end of their life. It was only a pause in their life. Everybody comes up in a resurrection, either the resurrection of life or the resurrection of damnation, but everybody lives again. This is only a time out. Adam, who died at the end of his life 950 years, will live again. Methuselah will live again. So will Cain. Cain will live again. We just don't know where everybody's going to rise, but they rise in one of two resurrections. And so we have to put those pieces together and understanding those consequences. So Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, same thing. After we get the children of Israel coming out of, and I think the slavery, the famine, my view is the famine, was Satan attacking the planet, the weather, to try and starve out the avenue and kill those 12 sons before they could actually have kids and have the family. Let's just nip it right in the bud. And God allowed the events to unfold, sending the dreams to Joseph. God taking the dreams, who tells his brothers, who the Lord knows were self-centered, and they then acted to sell him to slavery, and he ends up over here, and God sends him more dreams to elevate him to a place when the famine comes that he can then save them and keep the avenue open. And then another Pharaoh comes along that does not know. This goes back to our word no. Remember the word no we just talked about? It doesn't, think this, Joseph was a famous figure that saved the entire landscape and changed the entire economy and property ownership that was done in Egypt to give all of this stuff to the pharaohs and make the aristocracy even more powerful because they now owned all this huge tax and everything and people to pay and they sold their lands in order to get food. It was incredible. Joseph changed the whole landscape. Are you really telling me that a few years down the road, a Pharaoh comes along, never heard of Joseph? No, he didn't have a heart for Joseph. Or it should be said, rather than didn't know Joseph, his heart was hardened against Joseph. And where do you think that heart got hardened? Satan working on his heart to corrupt him got him here, couldn't starve him out. They're here, they're multiplying like rabbits now. Okay, let's go ahead and enslave them and crush them. And this was Satan working on Pharaoh. Let's crush them with slavery and destroy the image of God in man. Turn them into brute beasts and animals again. And then God sends Moses to deliver them. Bring them out. Show that these gods are false. Let's set up an educational system called the sanctuary system. Oh, wait. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Let's oppose Moses. Let's get rid of him. He's the one who's got all this good stuff going on. Let's get him out of here. And so what does God do? These guys are going to cause trouble. They're going to infect these people. It's going to be bad enough with Moses without them. So God puts them into sleep mode. Power them down. They'll resurrect down the road to finish their life. So the story of Jonah. Didn't God send the storm? Wasn't Jonah forced to go against his own will? Please explain how that fits in the overall story and freedom and elements and so forth. Well, I love this question. This is a great question. Do you like this question? Okay. Do you think Jonah was the only person in all of Israel that was willing to work with God? The only one. Only one person in all of Israel willing to work with God. Or were there other people that were on God's team? Okay. Do you think God knows hearts and minds? Do you think God has foreknowledge? So do you think it was an accident that God chose Jonah? Or God chose Jonah and knew exactly how Jonah was going to respond? And if you read the story, Jonah, he believed in the Lord, but he had a prejudice problem. He didn't like the people of Nineveh. He didn't. No. And when he got the message, he didn't want the people of Nineveh to repent. He wanted God to wipe them out. This is what Jonah wanted, yeah? Sure. Now, is that a godly thing in Jonah's heart? Does God love Jonah? Does God want to free Jonah from those, worldly impulses? So Jonah loves God. He wants to work with God. He knows God's gracious. God loves the people of Nineveh. And so God calls Jonah, knows Jonah is going to take off to Tarshish in a ship. Boom. There he goes. God does send the storm. Jonah is not confused. At whose request does Jonah go into the water? His own. He knows what's going on. He knows. And he goes into the water. And when he goes in the water, a great fish comes and gets him. And he's 3 days in the belly of the fish. Do you think this gave Jonah opportunity to reflect? Opportunity to converse with God. You might call some deep introspection. Now, he's on a mission for God to where again? Nineveh. Now, who is the god of Nineveh? Dagon, the fish god. Think about that. How did Jonah get delivered in his mission? By a fish. Bloop. Imagine, here comes this guy who is delivered by a fish, and they worship the fish, and he says, repent. And God shows grace, and then Jonah's still got some issues to work through. So a vine comes up in the whole story. So I don't see God in any way violating Jonah's will. I see God, again, therapeutically intervening, making judgments about the condition of Nineveh, their hearts, making judgment about Jonah and his condition, making a judgment about the therapeutic action to take in order to bring a cascade of events in order to not only save Nineveh, but to help grow up and mature Jonah. That's what I see happening. Next question. How does the indwelling of the Holy Spirit fit into design law? Is it the remedy? My understanding of the Holy Spirit is that after, and this has to understand what Christ did. When Christ took upon himself humanity, it was not a transient moment in his existence that he stepped down. You understand, God is an infinite being. And it says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that he lives in unapproachable light. Unapproachable by whom? By finite beings. Finite beings cannot enter into infinity. We can't process infinite knowledge and infinite possibilities and infinite points in time. We can't do that. It's beyond us. We would be consumed. We can't enter it. It's overwhelming to us. And so God, who is love, a member of the Godhead, leaves infinity and enters linear existence, that member of Jesus. And prior to his incarnation, he would enter and leave and interact with the angelic host. But at his incarnation, Jesus permanently left infinity. Understand, prior to his incarnation, he entered infinity. And infinity, not only is it all knowledge, he is aware of all points in time, past, present, and future. He lives outside what we call time. We live in a linear existence. One moment passes after the next moment, where time flows in one direction for us. God, who creates time, lives outside it. When Christ took upon himself human flesh and became incarnate, he entered into linear existence and he never leaves it again. We cannot understand the sacrifice that he made to save us. It is an infinite stepping down. And so Christ doesn't have those abilities as a human being that he had as the pre-incarnate Son of God to enter and experience infinity anymore. So the Holy Spirit now is Christ's representative and carries out Christ's presence in all human hearts at all times. And so he said to his disciples, it's expedient for you that I leave. If I don't leave, the Spirit won't come. When the Spirit comes, he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. Who do you think the Holy Spirit's listening to speak? Jesus. He is the representative of Christ. And so when you have the Spirit knocking on the door to your heart, that's Jesus knocking on the door to your heart. And so the Holy Spirit takes the achievements, victories of Christ and applies them in our hearts. And so my view of the indwelling Spirit is the application of Christ in the heart to cleanse our hearts and minds and restore us. So it's really the remedy is Jesus Christ being applied by the Holy Spirit. It says, you ask a lot of thought-provoking questions. Is there a book where these things are addressed? Well, there's several, actually. I would recommend starting with the God-shaped heart if you want the theological stuff. The God-shaped heart really probably has them mostly together in that book, but all my books really deal with many of these things. And then if you go to our website, comingtoreason.com, there's a whole series of lectures that I do that actually take many of these points and expound them quite more deeply than I did here in these short presentations. Because the goal of this wasn't to take one point and go all the way down and deeply explore it, but was to try to put these major points together in an overarching theme where you see how it all fits together in a coherent fashion. So I would tell you to use those resources, comeandreason.com. Lots of free stuff there. Can you speak on Romans 14:5, which says every person should be fully persuaded in their own mind in the context of a parent-child relationship? Yes, I can. That point, every person should be fully persuaded in their own mind, requires they have the capacity to be fully persuaded in their own mind. If they don't have the capacity to be fully persuaded in their mind, we don't persuade people in their own mind. So if it doesn't have to be a child. You have a parent with Alzheimer's dementia and cannot process and understand things anymore. You don't spend your time to explain to them what you're doing. You do what's best for them, and they may not understand because they don't have the ability to process. And so with children have limited capacities to understand depending on their age, and we explain to them according to their capacities and abilities, and as they grow, we continue to explain, and there does come a point where they gain a sense of maturation or autonomy, and at that point, then the parent stops parenting and sets free. Regardless of where the child is in their spiritual journey, you cannot continue to tell your 34-year-old child that they must come to church with you each Sunday or Sabbath or whichever day you go on. You have to set them free. So that's how you apply that. Yes, you present the truth in love, and you present it in the level to the capacities of the person you're dealing with. What about the Amalekites? All the children and animals killed. Basically, the question about why would God tell them to do it, and then somebody else said, given what we know about PTSD, why did God have his children slay their enemies? Wasn't he causing them damage to damage themselves? These are great questions. I'm so thankful you're sending them in. Because they're examining the question of design law. Isn't there a consequence, design consequence for doing these things? Yes. So go back and read the history as recorded in Scripture. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, if you read what God described was a plan, God had a plan for them. And the plan was, little by little, the hornet and the pestilence will go before you. And little by little, as they abandon the land, you will occupy the land. That was the plan. I will slowly cause them to move out, and you will slowly move in. Did they like that plan? Have you ever had God share some insight or wisdom with you, maybe a plan of action that maybe you didn't like? When God gives a plan of action, does he force us to follow it? There's lots of evidence in Scripture God does not force us to follow it. They didn't follow the plan. They had their own plan. And we understand psychodynamically why that was. They had spent 400 years as a slave. And you see this all the time today. People who have been oppressed, who have been exploited, who've been taken advantage of, when they get the opportunity and they get power in their hands, what's often the response? Retaliation and or to become dominant and use those same methods on their enemies. And so Israel, who had been slaves, came out with a powerful God who just wiped out all the gods of Egypt and the entire army of Egypt into the Red Sea. And now they're going to go in and they're going to use their methods, which are the worldly methods. And so since they won't follow God's plan, what does God want? Now, this requires us humans to stop and try to step up and see things from God's perspective as best we can as humans, rather than our perspective. Our perspective is very narrow, very earthly, very right now, very immediate, very this moment, which is the question that those people getting PTSD. But from God's perspective, is he concerned with just that person, or is he concerned with that person and their child and their grandchild and their great-grandchild and all the generations down until Christ comes? Is he concerned with them all? So from God's perspective, he wants to have the most people slaughtered and killed by war and the most people damaged by PTSD, or the least number. What would he want? The least number. So since they won't follow his plan, and since they're insisting on going to war, how can God have the least total numbers of people killed by war and the least total numbers of people damaged by PTSD? What would he need to tell them to do? Wipe them all out. One generation, wipe them out. The total numbers that die by war are less. The total numbers of people traumatized by war are less. Since you're not going to follow my plan, then do it in the most merciful way. Get it done. Get it over. Amputate it quick. Damage the least number of people. But they couldn't do that right either. And we've had 4,000 years of ongoing war in the Middle East, and every generation has been damaged, and many millions more have died by war. So that's my understanding of what that means.